Well, we're going to open up to Exodus chapter 8 this morning and continue on into the second and third plagues of Egypt. And the focus of this particular passage that we're in, the biggest crux of it is the Lord revealing that there is no one like him. The setting, remember, is obviously Egypt, but also the religion within Egypt is that there are many gods, and those gods are often the things of their natural world that they're familiar with and dependent upon became their in various forms deities that they called upon or sought to appease. And so one of them in the first plague was the Nile. The Nile being more than just an important source of physical life, but also a spiritual part of their existence, a manifestation of divine power or authority life-sustaining effect. And so for the Lord to exert power and authority over the Nile displayed that in all of Egypt that and the greatest powers that they would look to, that the Lord's authority and power and dominion usurped all others. And as we move into this one, this passage today, the Lord is going to reveal here that there is no one like him. Now, so this is important, not just in the context of understanding that God is different than other gods, that there's something unique within the expanse of other little gods, but also in terms of distinguishing that there's not even a level playing field among gods. Right, that the Lord is distinct and unique from all other things that may receive worship on the earth. That he is different, and not just different as you and I are different, but different in that in a holiness kind of difference, where he is separate from all other gods. And so the Lord is working that out here to put that on display in Egypt, which often has this sort of mixed perspective of the world and divinity meshed together. There are many pagan religions even today where the stuff of earth and divine powers, they sort of, in their perspective and their worship, they sort of mesh together to where the water gets muddied there. And here the Lord is going to be shown to be Lord over all creation, Lord over, in, as we're going to see here, time, Lord over all the natural world, Lord over it all. And so there is a distinction between creation and the Lord. There's no muddying of waters here. So we're going to start with Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. And go from there. So, then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. Now, as we move into the second plague here and the Lord's instructions to Moses, and really these instructions are, the instructions to Moses is go and say this. The instruction that the Lord gives really is to Pharaoh, what Pharaoh is to do, to let his people go that they may serve him. And then gives the warning that if you refuse, I will release a plague on Egypt. Of frogs. I wanted to touch on this because I think there's an important principle here that we see worked out through Exodus that's reflected in many other passages of Scripture, and that is that those who position themselves in a place to prevent God's people from worshiping and serving Him are going to receive some severe judgment from God. And the ones that receive the harshest words from the Lord throughout Scripture in hindering people from worshiping and serving God are actually religious leaders. You might think, oh, it's going to be, you know, people like Egypt, those people who are dead set against the Lord. When in actuality, those who receive the harshest words for leading people astray or hindering their worship and serving of God are those who have been placed in trusted positions of religious leadership. Those who are charged with the spiritual care and the teaching of others to lead them to God, and yet become a stumbling block to them, to lead them astray or to hinder them in some way. Consider in Malachi chapter 2, this was one of the thrusts of God's rebuke in Malachi, was to the priests. They had been placed in a position of trust, in a position of great responsibility as well. For really, in the expanse of the world that we operate in, with our laws that govern our coming and going in terms of, you know, when we drive somewhere, there are laws that govern the roadways. There are laws that govern how we enter and exit certain buildings. There are laws that govern how we treat one another, how we treat one another's stuff. There are laws that govern our finances. And so there are people that preside over all these places within society. But those who are going to be held to the highest degree of accountability before the Lord are those who have been given, whether by hook or crook or by just being given it, trust, those who are in positions of spiritual leadership. Those who are in the place of influencing others' perspective and view and belief of who God is. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. I believe we have that up here. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The priests received a severe rebuke in Malachi from the Lord for not having integrity and heart, a genuine heart of faith toward the Lord in their exercising of their duties. It was similar to what the Lord encountered as he, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and as he did in the person of Jesus Christ, he encountered this same sort of thing working out among his people. To the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do." That's that, do as I say, not as I do. "For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So here we have those who have been placed in trusted positions of spiritual leadership who by their words are speaking some amount of truth that the people should listen to, but by their example and the lack of genuineness of their faith and trust in the Lord, they are positioning themselves to cause others to stumble and be burdened and to hinder them in their worship of God. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 43. "Woe to you, Pharisees, For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you. When the Lord says woe to you, I'm not sure how many more severe things that the Lord could say. This is more than just, hey, look out. Be warned. This is essentially just laying out that you are going to pay severely. This is a promise from the Lord. You will pay and suffer his wrath severely because of what follows here. The call is repent. That's what's in within here, repent. So there's yet ability for them to repent and believe, but should they continue their course, woe to you. For you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. In the Old Testament law, people would become defiled by coming in contact with the dead. And so what the Lord is saying here is that you're like unmarked graves. You're dead. You're contaminating and corrupting others, and they don't even realize they don't even have the warning to know that this is what they're stepping into. And so severe warnings that to the scribes and the Pharisees, those who should be leading the people. Look at verse 52 in chapter 11. Woe to you lawyers. Now the lawyers and the scribes were probably talking about the same group of folks, because the scribes and the lawyers, it would be basically one side of the same coin rather than two sides of the same coin. Two different terms for the same group of folks. The lawyers here is not really so much like we think of lawyers that are merely experts of the law, but here it would have been experts of the law of what they perceived at least to be the law of God. And so scribes, similar, experts of the law. So they also gave legal advice, legal authorities, but remember their governance there was not, it flowed out or was intended to flow out of their worship of God. And so the scriptures and the law and legalities all mesh together much differently than the world that we live in. And so the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees being while experts of the law would be more considered your theologians or teachers perhaps, rather than merely more the experts of the law. So. But all of them charged with some degree of influencing other people's belief and worship and service to the Almighty. He says, you did not, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering. The Lord takes seriously the oppression of people, and no oppression more seriously than the oppression of people spiritually, that they would be hindered or obstructed from knowing their Creator, especially when they are charged with introducing them to their Creator. This is a charge even to teachers who would seek to genuinely walk in his ways. It is a charge for those who have any place of teaching and influencing others to make sure that we walk in such a way and teach in such a way that we are not merely espousing our own opinions or the opinions or thoughts of men, but merely, as John MacArthur says, God made the meal. I just have to get it to the table, right? That's what we're charged with, getting the meal to the table without spilling it, I think is what MacArthur said. Let's continue on. Verse 3. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your houses and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the bowl or into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. You notice how the detail in here of where the frogs are going to go. It's not just the frogs are going to be everywhere, or even that everywhere you look there's going to be frogs, but into the details of the frogs are going to be in your bedroom. The frogs are going to be in your ovens and in your kneading bowls. Can you even imagine this? By the way, I mean, you've probably had times where I know here recently, as the sun goes down and the lights are on, and we open the windows to let the cool air come down the mountain, you know, and kind of come through the house. That with it come these really tiny black flies that can make their way through the gaps in our screen. And they're annoying, but nothing like this. There was one occasion where I've only had this type of thing once. I mean, I've been in places where the mosquitoes are, you know, you just like you want to go mad. But even that didn't compare to one thing that I rolled up on as I was traveling through Wyoming one time. And I pulled over for gas. It was I just graduated college. My friend and I were heading west. We were making a big old loop and visit a bunch of friends. And as we came through, we pulled over for gas. And there was a bunch of stuff flying around it. But it was like, you know, in the evening, the sun was setting. It's not uncommon to see things flying around the lights of a gas station. We stepped out and crunch, crunch. I've never seen so many grasshoppers in my life. Swarm, just a swarm. And you couldn't move without grasshoppers everywhere. You couldn't get in and out of the building to pay without grasshoppers rushing in and out with you. It was one of the more incredible things that I've seen, but it gives me at least a small understanding of the type of thing that's going on here, that there's no reprieve from it. There's no relief, that the frogs are going to be in your beds, in your kneading bowls, as you're trying to eat, as you're trying to, those things that give you security in your world, in your daily existence, that just laying down in the security of your own home and in your own bedroom, which I don't know how you are, but for some reason, like when I think about the place where you kind of are sort of able to escape the stuff of earth, like the bedroom seems like one of those places. Like it's that place you can kind of go to retreat and kind of just relax and leave everything else on the other side of the door. Even there will be no relief. You're going to be sleeping or trying to sleep with God's wrath upon you, God's judgment upon you. You're not going to be able to bake a loaf of bread without finding that it's a new version of what you thought you were making, right? Filled with protein. We look at this. One of the things that this puts on display, too, I believe, is that God's judgment against those who rebel against him. And when I say rebel, I'm not speaking merely of those who exercise a degree of evil beyond what is normal, but those who, at the heart level, rebel against him, who refuse to submit to him. Egypt, and Pharaoh especially, puts that on display in a very outward way, what is going on in the heart. But as we reject the Lord in our hearts, that the scriptures say that we are enemies of his. And all of those who are enemies of God, who hate God in the depths of our hearts rather than to submit to him, are not going to be able to escape his judgment. There's no part of our life or our existence that will be hidden from his view in his judgment. There will be no way in which we can in any way lighten God's wrath against our sin. That even in the bedrooms here and in the kneading bowls, in the ovens, God's judgment reaches. So God's judgment will reach into every dark corner of our existence, of the existence of every person on the face of the globe. Psalm 69:5. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. The psalmist knew that. The psalmist knew that there was no place that he could hide his sin. You and I, we can hide our sinfulness, our rebellious heart from one another. Even when we're being genuine with one another and very, not really working to hide from one another, there are still things that are hidden, right? But not from the Lord. Not from the Lord. Jeremiah 16:17. Jeremiah 16:17. Do we have that one? For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Now who's the Lord talking about here? The Lord is talking about his own people. Here he speaks of his own people. This is going to be true within the church as well. That God's judgment, there will be no sin or wrong even within the body of Christ that will not be accounted for. That even within God's people, they don't somehow escape the thoroughness and completeness of his judgment simply because he has called them. Now we'll double back around because there is a way of escape. There is a way of escape from God's wrath and judgment. Luke 12, 1 through 3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of felt like growing up in the church, I knew how to be a good person. In the eyes of the world, I knew how to navigate the world and be a good person. That is, somebody who others tended to respect or admire or treat well, and I knew how to treat other people well. I knew how to play that part and that role. But the thing that scared the dickens out of me as I heard the gospel and began to understand more and more the judgment of God was that there were hidden things in my world. Not that I had, in the depths of who I am, that I was a sinner on a level that most others only understood about themselves, right? Like, we know this about ourselves, but we don't assume that someone else is this bad, right? I was that bad. Before the Lord, I knew that those things would be accounted for, and I began to understand that more and more. It was my desire to escape his judgment and wrath. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Well, that was the Pharisees there in Luke. But Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We're all really in the position of Adam and Eve after they took the fruit. They sought to hide, right? and to hide their nakedness. But it was all out in the daylight before the Lord. There was no hiding from him. And that day is coming for everyone, God's judgment. Now we're going to work our way to God's promise here in a little bit. Let's keep going. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, the frogs being present near the Nile or the area of the Nile is not unique. And undoubtedly, there were years where probably the frogs were more numerous than other years, right? I mean, we have similar things, right, for us. Yellow jackets. Anybody had a yellow jacket real problem this year? Just haven't heard of it this year. I've seen a few, but you remember those years where like you couldn't go outside and eat a sandwich without getting some surprises in with it? So it's not unique here in Egypt to have frogs everywhere, but the degree to which they're everywhere is unparalleled in their history. And the frogs come up, and the magicians come to see what they can do to prove that they have power too. And so they make more frogs, which I commented on last week. And the example I use is it's like me hitting your thumb, and then you saying, "Oh yeah, I can do that too," right? So you hit your own thumb. Like this is bringing upon greater judgment, and this gets to I think another important thing, and that is that which I already kind of touched on, and that is that those who are going to suffer God's wrath and judgment, the only thing that they're capable of doing is heaping up more judgment and wrath. And here, God allows it to sort of just kind of come by their own hand. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he, John the Baptist, said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, this is kind of rhetorical because John the Baptist knew that they weren't seeking to flee the wrath to come. But he's implying that they ought to, right? They ought to be doing that. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. As the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out, John called it correctly. Their heart was far from God. They were God haters, not God worshipers. And John's implication is that they ought to be concerned about the coming wrath of God. And the fruit that should flow out of their concern for suffering the wrath of God is that they should repent. Repentance is what should have been in order here as the plague of the frogs began to make its way up into Egypt. Repentance on the part of the magicians, upon the part of Pharaoh, but a doubling down on their rejection of God continues the plagues. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, Pharaoh's learning something here. Do you see that? What Pharaoh's learning is that he is in a place of submission before the Lord Almighty. Now, not that Pharaoh is submitting to him at his heart level, but rather, in terms of authority, Pharaoh's authority falls under that of the Lord. Pharaoh is making an appeal to the Lord here because he recognizes that he's powerless to change his circumstances and that the Lord holds the power to change the circumstances. The Lord holds the power of judgment and over the plagues. You would think Pharaoh's heart may begin to turn, but that is not the case, nor will it be as we go through the rest of Exodus here. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." This shows a couple of things. And it's going to work towards making the point that there's no one like the Lord. But it reminds me of those who in this life would speak of misery and sorrow wanting a change of life and course and being presented the gospel and yet resisting it and still saying, "But I need something to change," right? That Moses says, "Hey, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants." That is, there's a way here of relief available to you. You say when. So you would think, like, if Pharaoh's really wanting to be rid of the frogs, that he goes, "How about now?" Right? As one who is offered the gospel and knowing that they need something different, they need a different course, they need somebody to transform them, they need to be brought up out of the state that they're in, they know their miserable state, and yet they're being given a way out of it, and yet rather than turn to continue to resist, that which is what Pharaoh does. How does Pharaoh answer? Pharaoh says, "How about tomorrow?" How about tomorrow? Another night of sleeping with frogs? Another dinner with frogs in it? Verse 10, "And he said, 'Tomorrow,' Moses said, 'be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God.'" The timing of what the Lord does here puts on display that there is no power and authority like his. Remember that the Egyptians worshipped those natural things, right? There were seasons, there were flows, but there wasn't any control of that, right? There would be seasons of flies, and they would kind of come, and then they would kind of go when it's done, right? There would be season of flood, and the floods waters would come up, and then the flood waters would go down, and nobody controlled that. They came up or went down as they did. But here, the Lord speaks the word, and it stops. "The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The exact timing of God in ending the plague of the frogs puts his power and authority over all other little gods, little g gods, over natural laws, over earthly powers, over whatever it was that the magicians could do. He put his unique authority and power on display so that it was clear that there was none like him. Consider Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6. "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. There is no one like our Lord. He is real. He is true. He's the real deal. He is, I am who I am. The stench of the dead frogs had to be a constant reminder, one, of God's continuing judgment, and two, I think it gives us, makes quite a statement about God's view of Egypt's spiritual condition. The stench of death as these piles of frogs were everywhere. I'm reminded that in Romans it says the wages of sin is death. Sin and death go hand in hand. It's the Lord who gives life. And what's more than that is that Egypt here is in the place of assaulting, oppressing the people of God. And God takes that very seriously. You know, as we move into, I think, days where you and I are going to see the resolve among people to reject and hate God increase. Now, I pray that's not the case. I pray that those who would otherwise hate God would repent and become lovers and servants of God. But I think as we read the scriptures, it's clear that as we move towards the day of the Lord's return and his judgment, that that the days are going to get more godless rather than more godly. And that people's, the world's perspective of Christ is going to become more hateful and spiteful. And as that occurs, we need to keep in mind that it is the Lord who presides in the place of judgment. And what we are called to do, well, let's look at Romans chapter 12. We are called to represent him here on earth, whether we are suffering under persecution or not, whether people would choose to believe, repent and believe based on our testimonies or not, whether people would agree with us or not. God never puts us in the place of vengeance, but retains that from himself. Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think in the days in which we live, it's important for us to remember that as people set their heart and their life against the Lord, and as a result, against those who love the Lord, we're going to receive more pushback. It's just the way it's going to happen. And what are we to do about it? Are we to push back? That's not what the Lord says. The Lord says that the answer is to represent the love of Christ toward them. Pray for your enemies. Help your enemies. That's the kind of life that we are called to. Do good to your enemies and leave vengeance to God. Leave judgment to God and do good to your enemies. Now, I say that as if that's something easy to do. I understand that's not easy to do. But the idea of it is simple to understand. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand. Oh, I don't know if I hit the part there where Pharaoh's heart here is hardened. As the frogs left his bed and were piled up in the streets outside his house and the stench wafted into his home, he considered that some form of relief and decided that he could double down on his rejection and hatred of God. And so comes another judgment. And so verse 17, and they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, which for the likes of me, I cannot understand why in the world they would even want to try that. But the magicians, they couldn't do that. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh apparently doesn't realize it yet, but the magicians are catching on. They're in over their heads. The magicians that have figured it out at this point that Egypt is way in over its head with the Lord. The sooner we get to that place, by the way, the better. Until we get to the place where we recognize that we are in over our heads when we are rejecting the Lord, despising Him, resisting Him. The sooner we can get to a right fear of the Lord that leads us to repentance, to faith, and to life and forgiveness. The judgment of God here puts on display that there's no one like Him. The Lord finds no comparison among the earth or anywhere else for who He is. Now the gods, the little gods, little g's of the world, it seems that there's a consistent thread that flows through the world's religions, and that is that there's some way in which man somehow advances towards God. Some mechanism, some pathway for man to make progress towards God. The Lord is the only one and true God who sent His Son Jesus to pay the full debt of our sin, to bear the full wrath of God's righteous judgment against our rebellious hearts, lives, and minds. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, mankind rebelled against God, and God's judgment and wrath awaited mankind in the end. But God made a way for mankind to be redeemed, to be freed from His judgment, to escape His judgment by way of His Son whom He provided. This is one of the things that puts on display that there is no one like our Lord. In His great love, He took upon Himself His own judgment. That the judgment of God would fall not to us, but He paid the price for us. He made the way for us to be acceptable because we never could. He made the way for our slate to be forever wiped clear and clean, because one tarnish on our slate puts us in the place of His judgment. He took our sin upon Himself and gave us freedom and forgiveness and everlasting life, free from sin, pain, death, disease, sorrow, shame. That was the trade-off. He takes upon Himself our sin, the punishment of our sin, and in exchange, by faith, we receive life and forgiveness. Acts 2:37, when presented with this message, says, "And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." God willingly and lovingly accepts everyone who calls on him by faith. By faith with a repentant heart. And the question today is, will you give yourself to him? Will you come to the Lord understanding that unless you repent, confess your sins to him, and ask his forgiveness, that you will stand under his judgment? But also that if you come to him in such a way, that he will forgive you and accept you fully as if you had never been stained with your own sin. Will you repent of your rebellion against him? Will you become his child? Which is what baptism is about. It's showing that you belong to him now, that he has done a work in you that has changed you forever and marked you as his own. Repent and be baptized. Lord Jesus, as we conclude this portion of Exodus, Lord, we just thank you that, Lord, you have called us by name into your kingdom of light, that you have ransomed us through the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He took upon himself your wrath, being obedient even to death, despised and rejected, though having not sinned himself. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes more and more to the truth and reality of your great grace and mercy towards us, but also that we would never lose sight also of your great and terrible judgment that is coming. Lord, as we find ourselves in these current days that we live in, Lord, let us be your mouthpiece to warn others of your coming judgment and to lead them to repentance and faith in you. For Lord, there's nothing better that we can do with our days upon this earth than to lead others to you where they can find refuge from your wrath that is coming, that they would receive everlasting life and be set free from the torment of their souls and the eternal torment of the punishment of God. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is no one like the Lord. Whereas the great, thoughtful musician David Crowder says, "There is no one like him." If you know the song, you'll know what I'm saying, but I have a running joke with an old friend of mine that we've played worship songs together. Every now and then he sends me this, "There is no one like him." But there is no one like him. No one like him at all. Not even can compare. So as we walk through our day relying on him, you can do it with confidence. You should do it with confidence. In spite of what's happening in the world, in spite of portions of cities burning to the ground, in spite of protests, in spite of fighting and quarreling, in spite of the false teachings and all the turmoil and unrest we see in the world, despite the many threats this world can pose to us, it can really not pose us any real threat, because there is no one like our Lord, nor is there no promise like the one that he has given to us. And so rest in that and draw confidence upon it and walk in the joy and peace that comes with it.